I guess I should say, and maybe this is a segue into what we're going to talk about for the next few minutes. This is what it's all about for us, going into all the world. Starting with our next door neighbors and people across town. And if we have opportunity to go to faraway places too, wherever we are in the world, God has put His people here to take His goodness into the world. Actually, that's how the whole story started. You remember back in Genesis 1? Way back whenever God made everything and He made human beings. He didn't say, here's creation, have a good time. Though, I mean, He did say, enjoy it and all that stuff. But you remember what He said, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. That be fruitful and multiply stuff wasn't just have a bunch of babies. That carried really the whole human project that God has given us is to fill the earth with His goodness. And that certainly includes His image bearers and people as we procreate with His goodness. But it's more than that. It's all the work that we do. The work that God gave Adam to tend and to keep the garden. Not just to sit around in the garden, but to cultivate it, to nurture it, to make it produce more of the stuff that God made it to produce. That's what your life is all about. You're not here just to kick back and enjoy a bunch of stuff. But God put you here. He put me here to do something with Him under His rule. This passage I ask you to turn to in 2 Samuel 23 sort of captures this, I think. This is a passage, a poem written at the end of the life of David, who's a really important Bible character. He's an important prefigure of Jesus Christ. He's an important culmination of other figures before him, Adam and Abraham and Moses and all those sorts of folks. And in this poem, as David reflects back on his life, this is what he says. Verse 3, the God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Hear what David says. So this ruling language, sometimes when we think rule, we think in worldly political terms. Worldly political terms. And of course, you know, whenever someone rules in a worldly political sense, what that means is they get to be the boss. They get to tell everybody what to do and what not to do, and they get everybody to serve them. But whenever David spoke here, I think he would be speaking, understanding what Jesus would later say very clearly. That is that real greatness, real rule, real dominion, if I can use that Genesis 1 language, is not to be the boss or to tell other people what to do or to have other people serve your interests. The real rule that God has given to human beings, and especially to those who are faithful to Him and His kingdom, is to serve His purposes, to serve those around them. That's real rule. That's why whenever God describes the rule of one who fears Him, it's not like someone who casts a shroud over other people's lives, but who gives light to make them grow and flourish. He's not someone who sucks up all the energy out of others, but He's one who is like the morning dew that lies on the ground and brings about fruitfulness. That's the vision of what God intends for His people. By the way, I know this because that this isn't unique to David, because all this talk of being a light in the world and bringing life, didn't Jesus talk like that about Himself? I am the light of the world, but not only about Himself. When Jesus spoke about His people in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, what did He say? He said, you are the light of the world, and you need to let your light shine in such a way that people would see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So this is right on track with God's whole vision of what we're supposed to be doing in the world, to be His source of light. In verse 5, David says this, for does not my house, not just him, but my house, stand so with God? For He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will He not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire? This is what it's all about, David said. This is what my family's about. This is what my life is about. This is what the human experience is about if we're living the way God wants us to, is to bring about His light, to bring about His goodness, to bring about His good rule, His kingdom to bear on all human beings and in all creation. That's why we're here. That's what it's all about. And what David says right here is he says, that's what my house is. That's what it's like. I'm this source of light. God is using me as this conduit of life-giving light in the world. What that tells me is that we could probably learn a little something from David about how to be God's light in the world, how to fulfill God's task that He's given us to bring His goodness, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with His goodness, to honor Him in all things. We could probably learn something from David. Actually, I'll tell you another passage that tells me we could learn something from David about how to do this. That's in Acts chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they're there preaching. And what they say about David in Acts chapter 13, about verse 36, I think it is, they say that David fulfilled the purpose of God in his generation. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And I guess for you and me, wouldn't that be a nice thing to have on your little tombstone one day? You won't know about it because you'll be laid to rest. But for the rest of us to read it, it'd be nice for it to say, so-and-so filled the purpose of God in their generation. That's some good stuff. But it makes the next story, and I'll say the last story in the life of this man, a little confusing to me in 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24 opens this way. And remember, this is a guy who we just read that he said, you know, God says the one who rules in the fear of God is like light. He's like, you know, the rain that falls down and gives life to the earth. And David said, that's me. That's my house. That's what we've done. That's what I'm doing with my life. The next story in 2 Samuel 24 opens up about that man who brought light and life into the world. And he did something, and it wasn't good. The text says at the beginning of 2 Samuel 24 that David sent out his main man, Joab, to go out and count up a census of the people, to number the people. Now, I don't know exactly why this was wrong, but it was wrong. I know it was wrong partly because Joab says, oh, my Lord, look at verse 3. Joab said to the king, may Yahweh your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my master the king still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? He's saying, that is a terrible idea. You should not do this. We shouldn't go out and do a census, number the people. But David insists. And so for months, Joab goes about numbering the people and counts them up, particularly counts up the men, meaning those who could fight, those who were in the army. Now you might say, I don't know, this is so bad. Maybe Joab was just a little nervous for no reason. Well, no, because in verse 10, it says David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. In other words, he knew that what he did was wrong. And by the way, in just a second, as we're going to read in greater detail, God confirms that this was wrong for David to take up this census. Here's my point. And by the way, I'm just going to go ahead and spoil a little bit of the story for you. I'm sorry. This is not good storytelling, but we're preaching here. We're not just telling stories. So 70,000 people, 70,000 men, 70,000 of those who had been numbered as a part of this nation will die, struck by God as a result of this census. Now, time out just a second. Is this the same guy? 70,000 people died because of David's sin here, counting these people. Now, just a second ago, we were talking about this guy being light and like dew in the morning, bringing about life. I'm a little confused. How is it that a person like that is bringing about light and life? We'll get back to that in just a second. But before we do, I think we learn a pretty important warning. And maybe we just learn a really important lesson about why we don't accomplish the work that God has given us in this world. I guess I'll ask it to you this way. Do you feel like you have dominion, that you're filling the earth with God's goodness? What about in your relationships, in your friendships? Do you believe, and I hope the answer would be yes, that'd be amazing, but have you ever had a time in your life where you looked at that verse where Jesus said, you are the light of the world, and you said, maybe some people are, but I'm not. I'm not God's light in the world. Matter of fact, a lot of times I'm feeling like I'm actually participating in furthering the darkness in this world. That can happen, y'all. I mean, you can at least be neutral where you say, I don't know if I'm really doing a lot of good. But more often than not, we find ourselves concerned with the fact that I'm just part of the darkness. I'm just part of all the bad stuff. I'm not actually making things any better at all. Why was it that David, in this instance, what led him to become part of the darkness? To not bring light and life, but to bring the evil in. So now I'm going to do a little bit of theory time, and then I'm going to end that, and I'm going to tell you what I think a lesson is from the beginning of this story before we see how we maybe could be God's light in the world. Why was the census wrong? Why was it wrong to number the people? There's no explicit statement in the text here in 2 Samuel 24 as to why it was wrong. I don't think there's even an explicit statement anywhere else in the Bible. You can go back in the Torah, the teaching that God gave to Israel. And as far as I know, there's no explicit condemnations. In Exodus chapter 30, the Lord gave specific parameters. When you number the people, here's how you're supposed to do it. And actually, they were supposed to pay basically kind of a tax to God, a sacrifice, as it were, for each person that they counted. And actually, I'll just tell you, there's a couple places where numbering the people was fine. Not more than fine. It was good. In the book of Numbers, it's called that because of the numberings, the censuses that are taken, starting in Numbers chapter 1 and then again in Numbers chapter 26. On two different occasions over a 40-year period, God actually commands Israel to number the people. So I'm not sure why a census was wrong here because it was commanded explicitly by God there. And actually later on in Israel's history, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's two places where the people are numbered there as well. And no condemnation, no statement of that being wrong, no punishment, nothing like that. So what was it that was wrong with this one? I'm going to give you some theories and I'm going to tell you the lesson that actually matters. So if you want to tune out for the next 3 minutes, you're more than welcome to, because this is just Ben talking. This is not anything I can prove. But maybe, given that David calls Joab, the commander of the army, to go number the people, but not men, women, and children, but really just the men, the fighting men, that is. Maybe what David's doing here is saying, we need to figure out what's going on with this army. We need to figure out how powerful we are. We need to see how strong we are, not by our prayers to God, but by the number of our forces. This is what actually people do a lot in the world, right? Actually, the scriptures warned against this kind of mentality that I'm describing, if that was David's mentality. Some trust in princes, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but our trust will be in our God. Maybe that's what was wrong here, is he was trusting in the size of his army. Or maybe, it could have been even worse. Maybe it wasn't just, we want to know how many guys we got just in case we get attacked. Maybe it was, we want to go mount some assaults. We want to go grab some more territory. We want to go defeat some people. So we need to see how big our army is to see about that. Maybe it was some of those kinds of things. If it is, then what the problem would be is you're not relying on the Lord. You're relying on yourself. Maybe it could be, we could say it even a little more strongly, you're not really trying to be a partner with the Lord. You're not trying to be faithful to the Lord. You're trying to be independent, working on your own. You know, God, thanks for that Goliath bit. Thanks for all the help through the wilderness. Thanks for making me king. I think we got it from here. We got a nice little army. I think we can take care of it. Like I said, that's all theory. I don't even know. Maybe David just wanted to send out some good stats to a research group or something like that about what their population base was. That's possible. I don't know. But here's what I do know. And really, the punchline that I just gave you, I think, ends up here. Whatever reason God had for why this was wrong, it was wrong. Whether or not I know why it was, God said it was, Joab knew it was, David knew it was after he did it, it was wrong because it was in God's eyes. And they knew for some, whatever that reason may have been. And yet he did it anyway. And that's why it was wrong. That's why it was bad. Is he did something that was outside of God's will, outside of God's parameters. It was not in the fear of the Lord that he took this action. He just did it because he wanted to, for whatever that reason was, whether it's military buildup or trying to secure himself or whatever the case may be. I want to number these people and I want to do it and I don't really care what God thinks about it. And I'm going to go ahead and do it. So I'm actually back to that statement I made just a second ago. Whatever reason a census was wrong, I know the thing that was wrong inside of David, and that is that he was acting independent of God. He was acting on his own. He was acting outside of a partnership with God. You know what partnership with God is. You know what I mean by that, right? Partnership with God is, God says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you say, okay, I'm not going to do it. To act independently from God is to say, you know what? That tree looks pretty good to me. And I think it would taste good. And it would make me wise. I don't have to listen to God anymore if I get wise. So I'm going to go ahead and do this thing. Now, you go through all the stories of Scripture. Every sin is me saying to God, I don't think I need you on this one. I don't think I need your guidance when it comes to my sexual behaviors. I don't think I need to really listen to you about how I use my money or don't use my money. I'm not really going to pay attention to you about how I treat my fellow man. I'm going to make the decisions. I'm going to be the captain. It's the opposite of faith. We have another word for this. Independence. By the way, those are very positive words. It's good to be independent. It's good to, you know, you don't need a partner. You can kind of do things on your own. Those are positive things, at least in our social imagination, our world. But they're not in reality, y'all. It's just pride. It's just pride. Thinking that we're all grown up, that we don't need to listen to anybody, even God, and we can take care of ourselves. The reason why God wants us to be people of faith is because people of faith recognize that they cannot operate on their own. People of faith recognize, I have to be in partnership with God. That's actually what faith or faithfulness is. It's saying, I'm not going to operate on my own. I'm not going to do things my way. I'm going to join myself to the Lord. And in David's great moments, and in every faithful person's great moments, that's the way they lived. They understood, I cannot do this without the Lord. I have to operate in partnership with Him. When this is not an equal partnership. This is an unequal partnership in which He is the Lord and I am the subject. And whatever He says, that's what I do. Here David said, maybe I could be the master. Maybe I'll see how big of an army I've got. Let me see how many people I've got. Let me do something that's on my terms, not necessarily what's on God's terms. And go throughout David's life. In his worst moments, this is what it was. That's what it was in 1 Samuel 21, whenever he ran off to the Philistines and lied about who he was and took Goliath's sword and ate the bread that was only good for the priest to eat. He was operating on his own. He wasn't seeking the Lord. Whenever you come later in his life to Bathsheba, he wasn't thinking about what God wanted or what God thought. He was just thinking about what he felt. He saw something, just like Adam and Eve saw something in the garden. He took something, just like they took that fruit that wasn't his to take. And then he tried to cover it up, just like they tried to cover it up, and just like you and me do. Whenever we don't embody and project God's light into this world, whenever we're not sources of life and goodness in God's creation, but we're actually just part of the darkness. Whenever we're not partners with God, but we're trying to be prideful individuals doing things on our own. All right, is this guy a person of light, or was he just really gassing himself up with the way that he was talking just a second ago? Well, this story takes a pretty sharp turn to goodness. It's still hard, by the way, because of the sin that David committed. But I'd like you to notice David's humility through the rest of this story, because it really serves as a model for us of humility. And I guess I'll go ahead and spoil the point of this. And that is that the key to being God's light in the world is not to be powerful in worldly terms, or to be particularly wise or intelligent, or to have some kind of skillfulness, or to have some sort of circumstantial opportunity. Oh, now I can do something big because I got this opportunity. The way to be the light of the world for God and with God is to humble ourselves. The only way you can be a partner with God is if you humble yourself to get under His rule. That's the only way. Whenever God first made His first beacon of light, Adam and Eve, you remember what He made Adam out of? It wasn't out of stardust, was it? It was out of the dirt of the ground. The humblest of all the elements of creation. That's what God used to make His image bearer, to bring His light, to bring His goodness into the world. And it wasn't when David counted up all his hundreds of thousands of soldiers that he was accomplishing God's work to bring God's light into the world. It's whenever he humbled himself that he accomplished that. Read with me beginning in verse 10. We already noted this, but after David committed this sin, it said, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." David here shows us humility. And I'm going to, by the way, just note briefly with you five aspects of his humility that we need to be pursuing. Humility is not a magical thing that some people have and some people don't. Humility is a character trait that God has given you the tools to develop and given me the tools to develop if we'll do it. What's the first expression of David's humility here in response to his sin? I'm going to suggest to you that if you're going to be a humble person, you got to be able to, and you pick your favorite word here, recognize your sin. Admit your sin. Confess your sin to God. And we'll just use that word, confession of sin. The humble person is the person who confesses their sin. Are you a good confessor? Are you a good confessor? Whenever you do something wrong, are you able to say, "I was wrong"? Are you able to admit it, even to yourself? And I say most of the time, I think we can do it inside. Whether our heart strikes us, maybe our heart tries to strike us, but we block it and we give ourselves lots of excuses. "Hey, well, I had to because they," or "you don't understand because I," we give all these reasons. Y'all, we can't be doing that if we're going to be humble people. That's pride. That's saying, "Listen, I know everybody else is wrong for them to lie. Or I know nobody else should treat another person that way. Or I know most people need to work hard and not be lazy. But in my case, you don't understand. I'm different. You know, I'm different. I'm unique. Or I have all these reasons why," all this kind of thing. Stop all that. That's just pride, okay? That kind of self-justification, that kind of excuse making, it ain't going to work. And I'll tell you, it gets real nasty whenever it's something you're doing inside of yourself, but it gets worse and worse when you do it with other people. And you know that. That nothing will darken a relationship more than refusing to admit that you're wrong. Refusing to admit that I did something I should not have done. And I'll tell you, nothing will keep you in the darkness away from God worse than refusing to confess your sin. What is it that John said in 1 John chapter 1? We need to be walking in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us. The implication being, if you are not willing to recognize your sin, to admit it, to confess it, that is to say the same thing. God says that's wrong and you confess, "You're right, Lord, that's wrong." If you are unwilling to humble yourself like that, you will always remain in the darkness. There will be no light in you and there will be no light coming from you into this world. If we're going to humble ourselves so that God's light can shine through us, we've got to be people who confess our sins. That's where it starts for David. He recognizes his sin. He admits it. He confesses it. Keep going in the story. Verse 11 says, "And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad," David's seer, kind of like a prophet. "And Gad came saying, 'Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer to you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, 'Shall 3 years of famine come into your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall give to him who sent me.'" Do you understand what God's saying here through the prophet, through the seer? Saying, "Hey, because of this census you've taken, because of your sin, you're going to be punished. And here's your three options. 3 years famine, 3 months of enemies chasing you, or 3 days pestilence. You choose." By the way, you can see how all of these are a direct response to the census. You know what happens in nations that have famines. The population decreases and goes down. Certainly, whenever military action is taken in or against a nation or by a nation, the population decreases and the pestilence, the plague, will kill them. So God is responding in kind to the sin. Anyway, what's David's response? And notice the humility that he expresses. Verse 14, "Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man.'" Listen, you got around 1 million dudes in your army. You're David. I mean, you slew the giant. You, for years, perhaps even decades, were on the run in the wilderness, fighting a guerrilla-style war. You're a great guy to fight against people. 3 months would be the best choice for you, David. That would be the best choice. You're a good soldier. You're a good military commander. Joab and Abishai and these dudes, they love running around, fighting wars. That's the best pick. I guess for a guy who's operating independently from God, that would be the best pick. I guess for a guy who is kind of a little prideful, that would be the best pick. But how does David respond? Does he depend on his own strength? Does he depend on his military prowess? Does he depend on his big old army that he just counted up? Uh-uh. What does he depend on? He depends on God's mercy. He depends on God's mercy. That's what he says is the only salvation for them. He's not going to try to save himself. And by the way, he's not really going to try to talk God out of it. He understands that, hey, we've got to take our medicine here. I've got to take our medicine. But I'm not going to try to fix it on my own. Are you a humble person like that? Do you depend on God's mercy? There's something that is really heartbreaking to me so often. Somebody will come, and I'm sure you've had this a similar experience. Somebody will come to you, and they'll say, hey, I've done this really terrible thing. I've committed this sin. By the way, good humility point number one. They're willing to confess it. They're admitting, I did the bad thing. And they come and they say, I don't know what to do now. I'm just wondering, like, I just want to tell you about it. Maybe you could help me, or I just got to tell somebody. And you say, okay. Well, have you prayed to the Lord about it? And I got to tell you, if it's not 99 times out of 100, it's in the 90s for sure. That whenever I ask people that question, have you prayed about this thing that you're telling me about? You know what the answer is? No. Now, I know you're like, wait a second, that doesn't seem right. But then think about your own life. How many times have you done something bad? What's your first instinct? What's the first thing you try to do after you realize something bad? I got to tell you guys, at least my deal, let's try to fix it. Let's try to make up for it. Or let's try to do some supplemental good things so that whenever I go to God, at least I've got some cash on hand that I can give Him to pay a little something off of this debt that I've incurred with this other bad thing that I did. You get my point? Y'all, we got to stop being so prideful to think that we can fix everything on our own. That we've got the resources to defend ourselves or take care of ourselves. We got to stop trying to act independently from God, trying to solve our problems, especially our sins. David says, you know what? And by the way, notice that David doesn't pick one of the options. I don't think that's anything rebellious in this case. I think what he's saying is, I'm not even going to pick one of these. Whatever God wants to give me, His mercies are very great. I'm going to depend on the hand of the Lord. That's what I'm depending on. The humble person, the person who truly is living in and is going to be able to express God's light in the world, has humbled themselves to the point they say, I'm not depending on my own intellect, my own wisdom, my own fix-it ability. I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm going to depend on His mercy. And I'm not going to go to God and say, hey, God, don't forget all the good stuff that I did. I mean, I did build this kingdom. I wasn't like Saul, and I didn't do all the bad stuff. No. He just says, God, whatever you give me, whatever you're going to do, I'm relying on your mercy. Keep going in the story. And let's notice the humbling of this man. Verse 15, it says, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. Option number three. From the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it's enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw that the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Can you imagine this period of time, these couple of days? You know, we talk sometimes about the Exodus and how devastating that night must have been, Passover night in Egypt, whenever the destroying angel came through and executed the firstborn of every household that didn't have the blood of the Lamb painted across their door. Imagine that for the nation, but here it's not the nation of pagans like the Egyptians. It's God's people. It's the covenant people of God. And here all these soldiers, these leaders, these men that the people in their communities and in their families and in their nation relied upon, gone, destroyed, 70,000 dead. And David's response to this is noteworthy. Because I'll tell you what some kings might think or say. Why is this happening? This is not right. I've served the Lord so much, and now my army has been depleted. I mean, nearly a tenth of my men have been destroyed. And what are we going to do whenever the whateverites come to get us in their attack of all the stuff around these nations? And how am I going to fix it? And Joab, why didn't you stop me? That's how a lot of people would respond in the darkness of their pride, in their independent operation, just doing things however they think or feel in the moment whenever they face something. They would think, I guess we'll put it this way, most people, most of us, would respond thinking about ourselves. How is this affecting me? How is this hurting me? You ever seen that before? You ever seen that in church? Something happens, and everybody, hopefully not everybody, but too many, start talking about, well, how is this going to affect me? What do I think about that? How is it going to hit my family? How is it going to hit my... What does David say in verse 17? Oh, and by the way, if I could just add something. The beginning of this story, and it's a intriguing, almost kind of a puzzle, and that's why we didn't really get into it. If you got ideas about it, I'd be really eager to hear yours. But I think there's an indication at the beginning of this chapter that actually a lot of this was a product of Israel's sin, that God was in the mode to punish Israel because of some sort of sins, which is not an uncommon thing for them. How does David talk about them, though, in verse 17? Behold, I have sinned. These sheep, what have they done? Well, probably a lot, don't you think? Have you ever read through the history of Israel where they didn't do anything and they were totally innocent? I don't think so. David's story, most of all, there was plenty of stuff Israel did, beginning to end of David's story. But he doesn't see it that way. He's a man who's confessed his sin, and here is confessing it again. And it's a man who's really doing all he can to depend on God's mercy, but not just for himself. He's concerned for the well-being of others. And maybe that's the third expression of humility that we learn here from King David, is to be a humble person. To be a humble person could be a part of bringing God's light to bear in this dark world, is to be more concerned about the well-being of others than for yourself. I have sinned. I alone. These sheep, what have they done? Let this fall not on them, but on me and on my house. I don't know if there's a more significant theme throughout the letters written to the Christians in the New Testament than this kind of mentality. To put the interest of others above your own. About whose table that you sit and eat at. Don't think about who you're most comfortable with, Peter. Get over there with that Gentile table and you keep on sitting with them, even if it's a little bit uncomfortable and you don't think it's good for your well-being socially. Doesn't matter. Those are your brethren over there. Hey, husbands and wives, y'all quit trying to think about, well, she doesn't deserve, or he, you don't understand, he's terrible. Well, I guess he probably is. But you know what? Your job is not to figure out who deserves what in marriage. Your job is to live like Christ lived toward you and put the other person's well-being above your own. And brothers and sisters, whenever someone has offended you or harmed you, you bear with it. And when necessary, you forgive that person. Well, they don't, I mean, they've done this so many times. Okay. Have you done a lot of things so many times to other people and most of all to the Lord? I should think so. We don't think in terms of our own well-being. I'm back to point number two here. You depend on the Lord's mercy to take care of your well-being, and He's got it. Don't worry about it. God can handle your well-being. You don't have to help Him out. Your job is to be concerned for the well-being of others. And that's what David does right here. You hear what he's saying, right? He is saying, don't kill anyone else. Take my life instead. That is extreme, y'all. That's extreme. For him to be so concerned for others that he says, my life is forfeit on their behalf. Let's keep going in the story and learn a little more about this humility that we need to have. Verse 18 says, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. All right, so what have we seen so far of David's humility? Number one, he confessed his sin. He recognized his sin and he confessed it before God. Number two, he depended on God's mercy. He didn't depend on his own strength, his own intellect, his own ability to fix things up. He threw himself on the mercy of God, humbling himself, not thinking he's a grown up. I got to trust in God. Number three, he was concerned for the well-being of others, even at his own expense. More on that in a second, I suppose. There's a fourth thing that maybe you're like, well, yeah, no, duh, dude, we're in church. We know this one, but let me go ahead and say it anyways, just in case we miss it. The fourth way that we see David's humility expressed in this story is that he listened to the Word of God. He listened to the Word of God. He listened to the Word of God. This is now the second time that the seer has come to him and told him something. Told him something kind of hard to either believe or to accept or maybe even to do. And I don't want to press these too much, but I think there's a little something in here that we could learn. Number one, in verse 11, the first time the seer comes, David didn't kick and stomp his feet and clench his fist and yell and scream. How could God do this? He promised me that I'd have an everlasting kingdom. He can't go back on his word like that. I shouldn't be punished like this. I've done so much for him. I made one little mistake. He didn't do any of that. God said it. He listened to it. He didn't have a whole lot to say to argue with God, in other words. He accepted what God said. Can I ask you something? Is there any stuff in the Bible that you don't like very much? Now everybody's like, oh, not now. I'm not going to say that when you put it that way. But be honest. I was talking with a guy the other day who is kind of trying to find his way back to faith. And the way he described it, I thought was so honest and probably how a lot of us may feel, even if we don't admit it. And even if we want to say, oh, I would never feel that way. But whenever it's time for you to really listen to the Word of God, really hold on to it sometimes. He said, you know, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible. I know God said it. I know I should believe it. It's just kind of embarrassing. I just don't want to believe it. I don't have to admit to people that I believe it because it goes against my inclinations or what society around me is saying. Some of this stuff David could have not liked to have heard. All this talk of judgment and punishment, all this kind of stuff. But instead of rejecting it, instead of ignoring it, he listened to the word of the Lord. And then the second piece, he gets told to do something that's honestly not a very honorable thing. And there's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, he's the king, you know? I'm important. I don't run out of town to, you know, build altars on threshing floors. But this is like basically a food production site here that the king of all Israel is going to walk out. And by the way, people are going to be in the city. David, what are you doing about the pestilence? How are you going to fix this? And look, there's the angel of the Lord. He's going to destroy us. How are you going to fix it? Well, I'm going to go to the threshing floor. What? That's your big solution? That sounds so dumb. And beyond that, notice that it says it's the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Now, it would seem to me that Arauna was a man in good standing with the city of Jerusalem and with David and all that kind of stuff. I'm sure he was a worshiper of God, the true God, I should say. But I will just tell you, the Jebusites were the ethnic group that possessed Jerusalem before David took it. Matter of fact, when you got the story of God's people taking the land of Canaan, they eradicated most of these pagan nations who were worshiping false gods. But the Jebusites appear to have been one of the very last tribes of all these Canaanite nations that held on to their land. And so David, the king, has to go to this Jebusite to get his property to use as an altar. I drove these people out. This guy hung around and he's okay. He's fine. He's one of them. You know them. But I got to go to one of them to get this place to fix my problem and my sin. My point is the instruction that was given would not have been a very nice instruction to receive. It would have been the kind of instruction you say, I don't think it's a very good idea, or I don't like this plan, or I don't like what God has to say. Do you see David doing that kind of stuff? And I'll tell you, if you're an independent contractor with God, and you kind of think, okay, whenever we agree, Lord, I'm supportive of what you got to say. But whenever I disagree, whenever I dislike it, whenever it goes against my impulses or my inclinations or my culture, then we're probably not going to really line up very well. If you are operating independently from God, if you're a prideful kind of person, you'll never listen to the Word of God. And as a result, you'll remain in the darkness of your sin and the sins of the world. But if you'll humble yourself and listen to the Word of God, now He can do something with you. Let's read the rest of the story. Verse 20. And when Arauna looked down, because he was up on a hill, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arauna went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arauna said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? You can see, good relations. David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to Yahweh, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. You hear Arauna, he's kind of into eminent domain. He's like, hey, you're the king. You can just have this if you want it. Just go ahead and take it, no problem. All this, O king, Arauna gives to the king. And Arauna said to the king, may Yahweh your God accept you. This sounds pretty good. Okay, easy resolution, no problem. But what does David have to say about that? What is this man who's learned the necessity of humility? What is this man who's understood that, hey, I'm an unequal partner with God, and I'm here offering my whole life to Him. And that means confessing sin, admitting whenever I've done wrong. That means depending on His mercy, not on my intellect or my skill or my strength to take care of whatever problems I've brought into my life and into the world. I'm dependent on God's mercy. I'm concerned for the well-being of others, not really for my own well-being. And I'm listening to the Word of God. What does David have to say here in this humbled state with this very nice offer from this nice Jebusite? But the king said to Arauna, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted. What's this last expression of David's humility and the humility that we have to embody? If we're going to be what David said he was, God's light to the nations, a light in this dark world, accomplishing God's purpose in our neighborhoods and wherever we may go, how are we going to do it? We got to humble ourselves through great, costly, personal sacrifice. If you give God your leftovers, that ain't it, y'all. That ain't it. You don't think God's all that big of a deal. You think you're a big deal. I got to hold on. Now listen, Lord, you deserve something, okay? And I got a little extra for you. I got a little extra, so don't worry about that. I'm going to give you something, and, you know, you're blessed for that. But I'm not giving you something that would actually hurt me. I'm not going to go talk to my neighbor about the gospel because I don't want to have awkward. You know, it'd just be awkward. If I try to preach to my neighbor and then they don't like it, and then it's weird, and then at the next HOA meeting, I got to deal with this. It's too much. I'm not going to do that. Lord, I'm not going to break up with this person, even though they're taking me away from you. They don't love you, and they're discouraging me from loving you, but I love them too much. And I love the way I feel with them loving me too much. I'm not giving that up. God, I'm not going to stop with this addiction. Look, I'm going to come to church. Don't get me wrong. I'm a high-functioning addict here. And I'm going to come to church. I'm going to do all that stuff. But I'm not going to do what it takes to confess my sin to people who might be able to help me. I'm not going to depend on your mercy to fix up this problem. I'm going to just soothe myself with this continued addiction. I'm not going to use my money to give to the poor. I'm not going to give to the poor. They don't deserve it anyways. If they could just go out there and get a job and take care of themselves, then they would have money like I've got. And I know what you say about giving to the poor and all that kind of stuff, but I'm not going to do that. That'd be too much. That'd be too far. And I guess for a prideful person it is. I guess if you want to count up all the strength that you've got in your life on your own, I guess it is. If you want to keep operating independently from the Lord, then it would be. But the humble person, the person who's been filled with God's light and desires to live a life that expresses God's light in the world, says, honestly, God, I'm all yours anyways. I'm all yours anyways. So how could I hold anything that I've got back from you? It all belongs to you. I will buy it for a price because I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. What if you showed up on Judgment Day and God said, what did you offer me? I'll tell you, none of us would be beating our chests over what we offered God because it wasn't going to be anything compared to what He offered to us. But wouldn't it be tough? You know, you got Stephen hops up there and he's like, well, Lord, I didn't give you much, but I preached the gospel, I helped the widows, and even though they stoned me to death, I didn't deny you. And then you keep on going, right? Phoebe shows up. She's like, well, Lord, I was a patron of many, whoever I could help out, and that wasn't much, but I just did my best, whoever I could help out. And you got Aquila and Priscilla. Well, we went wherever we could go, preaching and teaching the gospel, and we settled down, and we worked our jobs as hard and as honest as we could, and we tried to support our brethren. You got all these people who were giving God things that cost them something, and then it's your turn. And you get up there in line, and God says, what did you give me? And you say, well, Lord, you could check in with my elders. I'm sure they're in line somewhere here. I had a really good attendance record, even for Bible class. You have no idea, okay? Even for Bible class. I wasn't just a show up for worship person. And, you know, I did that and I read my Bible, you know, daily Bible reading plans, YouVersion. I was always on them. I actually did bonus Bible reading plans and it was great. And I even gave money sometimes when I felt like it or when I got a bonus. And by the way, if I could add something, some of those things actually do cost some people something. You know that, right? Some people, it's a costly thing to get out of their home to come assemble with the saints. So I'm not making light of that in those cases. But what I'm saying is, for those of you who say, oh yeah, that stuff, some of the stuff that I would have to say to God, it really didn't cost me a thing. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what sins you need to kick. I don't know what services you need to render. I don't know how you need to help your brethren or what you need to do in your life. But what I do know is, if you want to humble yourself under the hand of God, if you want to be a part of His light for the world, you got to give Him something that costs. And really, that is your whole self. That's what we're giving, y'all. That's what we're giving. We're not just trying to give God, not give something that costs us nothing. We're trying to give God what would cost us everything. All of it. Because it all belongs to Him. Because He gave it all to us. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Whenever you humble yourself like this, whenever you're poor in spirit and meek and humble and hungry and thirsty for righteousness and all those wonderful things that He said about the people who are the light of the world, but the model that He gave us was not really King David, though he's a useful one because we can see his sinfulness in us and we could see his righteousness, maybe something we could do as well. That humility of confessing your sin and depending on God's mercy and prioritizing the needs of others and listening to the Word of God and giving God costly personal sacrifice. We see all that. What I'm telling you is that's not who we're looking to learn how to be God's light in the world. We're looking to the one who gave His whole self out of the interest for our well-being, who listened to everything that His Father said to Him throughout His life on earth, who could truly say, I am the light of the world, as He threw Himself at His Father's mercy, saying, Father, if it's Your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yet Yours be done. Jesus Christ, the reason why He is the light of our world and the light of all the world, it was because of the way that He humbled Himself for us. And if we want to be a part of His project in the world, among all the nations, starting in our churches, in our neighborhoods, among our friends and our families, and going wherever God takes us, we got to humble ourselves along with Him. I don't know if you've done that. Maybe you have already, maybe you haven't. But if you're here and you're a Christian who needs to humble yourself again, I pray you would. If you're here and you're not even a Christian at all, you could. You could turn away from your sin and repent. You could confess Jesus as Lord and stop pretending like you're the Lord. And you could be buried with Him in baptism and raised up to a new life. If we can help you in any way, let that be known while we stand and sing.